Amen. Amen. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 2? I was asked this morning, very appropriately, by the way, are we restarting the book? No. As fun as that would be, at least for me, no. I love Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus. That's what it is. You want to see Jesus? Read this book. He's on every page in one way or another. But especially, it's just the revealing of who he is and who he always will be. It's beautiful. Before we begin, though, I know I don't have a prophecy update for you today. Everything's kind of quiet over there right now, relatively speaking, so there's really nothing to report yet. So anyway, and hopefully there won't be for a while. Keep praying for the peace of Jerusalem. We sang a song this morning, Thy Word is a Lamp Unto My Feet and a Light Unto My Path. And it really is. This book is, it lights the way. And we look at it, we say, yes, it lights the way in my life. It's a lamp to my feet wherever I walk. It's a light to my path wherever I go. That's very true. It couldn't be truer. It's wonderful. But as I am fond of saying, it's an abstraction. And the people who lived and wrote the Bible during the times of Scripture, then it was being written down, didn't think the way we thought. How many times you've heard me say that? And this is no exception. The lamp unto my feet, light unto my path. Something that I actually picked up from Bedouins in Jordan. And was able to confirm through a commentary or two, though it is kind of rare, that over in Psalm 119, where it actually talks about this, that your word, Scripture, is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path, was an old expression that was used way, way back in the days of the psalmist and earlier, that if you were a traveler, probably with a caravan, and you were trying to reach a destination, and it's getting dark, but you have to get to your destination. So it's kind of a specific scenario, but what would happen was, of course, you didn't have street lights or signs along the way, and if you had signs, most people couldn't read them anyway. So as you're traveling, you would ask somebody along the road, or maybe in a village that you're passing through, I'm trying to find such and such village. And I need to get there. And I need to get there soon. And what they would say is, well, it's getting dark. And I'll give you a for instance. This is purely hypothetical. But you have memorized Psalm 119, haven't you? Well, yeah, it's a long psalm. That's a hypothetical. It could be any psalm or even a passage of Scripture. One of the prophets, something. All right, now you know Psalm 119. I want you to recite Psalm 119 while you're traveling 25 times as you're traveling north, and then turn right. The village is right there. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It'll get you where you need to go. It'll get you to where you want to go and where you're supposed to be going. That's how they understood it. Because even though you couldn't see in the dark and you didn't have flashlights or headlights on your donkeys, off you went and you would find what you were looking for. This passage of Scripture that we're going through, that we're reiterating here, we've circled all the way back to it, and when we're done with chapter 3, which we're not going to get to today, we'll be done with the book of Revelation. And when we're finished with the book of Revelation, there'll be a short break, and then we're going to not break in our fellowship here, but just Jeremy and I will be heading off to talk about the seven churches of Revelation. We're at the seven churches in Turkey, which is going to be very exciting. There's going to be pastors there, and we'll be able to infect them a little bit, so that'll be fun. But meanwhile, we'll be starting the book of Philippians. So definitely not prophecy. It doesn't, you know, it does mention the return of Jesus in there, but it's such a calming book, and Revelation is so intense. And we like the intensity, we like the adrenaline. But it's a soft book Philippians is. It's got a few rebukes in it, but done in such beautiful, tender ways. So I'm just saying, because it's not prophecy, please don't miss this book. Don't drop off the map. Prophecy brings people to church, but it should just be the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures. And keep that in mind, because that's so true of what Jesus is trying to tell the churches in the seven churches letters that we're recapping here in kind of a unique way. As I told you last time, we did Ephesus, we did Smyrna, and I read the passage, which we'll read today too, but I'm paraphrasing it slightly, because the letters to the seven churches are ultimately, as we find out in the last chapter of Revelation, they're for all the churches, and they're for us. Well, what is the modern interpretation of these letters? The same as the ancient interpretation. Don't look for something new in it. Look at what's old in it and how they understood it. And then the warnings as they would be applied to us today. This is an intense study, as the whole book has been. And it's a very important way to wrap it up. Because what really do we do with this book now that we've read it? Get all excited about the end. Woohoo, right? Oh boy, this is going to be an ongoing thing, and I'll never hear the end of it from my wife. But truthfully, these letters are warnings, are encouragements, provocations, sometimes even threats made from one person, by one person alone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives these messages, these letters, to the angel of these churches, which appears to be, and we can debate this till the cows come home, but let's kind of go with what seems to be most obvious, the messenger from God to these churches, which would be, we would call today the pastor. They would have called in those days the overseer, or even the president, the presiding elder, the president is what they called them sometimes. But the pastors, this is a letter to pastors. So when I read this and when I'm putting this these studies together, it's difficult. Not that it's technically difficult, but I realize that every word first comes to me as pastor of this church, and any pastor, any minister, any rector, any priest that's listening or watching on YouTube right now, or even online just listening to the study, that it speaks first to them, to us, to me. And these are dire warnings or tremendous eternal encouragements, in some cases, a lot of both, from the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's passed along through that person to the church at hand in a particular city. Last time we talked about Ephesus, and we talked about Smyrna. And today, we pick it up at verse 12 in chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, right? These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there, in your church, by the way, who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. And you have others who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will come soon and I will fight against them with the sword from my mouth. In other words, they don't stand a chance. He who has an ear to hear, Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. That's the letter to Pergamum. Now, I'm not going to go into all the expository details that I did before. As I reminded you last week, you can go back and listen to those. They're 2 years back in our Bible teachings, but the audio and the videos are available, and you can watch them there. I want to get what Jesus was getting at. So, once again, in the immortal illustrative words of Rod Serling of the Twilight Zone, submitted for your consideration, my angel and my church in Pergamum. Jesus absolutely knew this city. The artist's conception behind me, this is not what Pergamum looks like today. It's what it looked like a couple of thousand years ago when this letter was written. That's the Acropolis of Pergamum. It was vast. At the Acropolis, you can see the steepest theater anywhere in the ancient world, right there on the side of the hill, kind of sloping down. The large rectangular object in the center right of the screen is the altar of Zeus, which has been conveniently removed and moved to Berlin. Berlin or Munich? One of those. Anyway, it's a museum in Germany, and it's fully intact, but it's there. Now all that's left of that spot in Pergamum is an oak tree growing there. Behind the theater, a large building, a colonnaded building that you can see behind it, is the great library in Pergamum, which was comparable to the library of Celsus and the library of Alexandria, one of the great libraries in the world. Pergamum also invented something that we know very well to this day, parchment, so that scrolls were not being written anymore, at least there, on papyrus, which would rot, but parchment, which would last. Pergamum was an extremely pagan city. It was full of Caesar worship. When we go there to the Acropolis, you can't see it portrayed in this particular image. Well, you kind of can. There's a little tiny white building right in the center towards the top. You can see it just kind of sitting there by itself. Was a temple to the divine Augustus, where once a year you would walk in there and burn a pinch of incense and say, not Jesus is Lord, but Caesar is Lord. And if you didn't, you paid a terrible price for it. And that's just the temple to Augustus. And there were other temples to emperors at that time. It's a vast place. And this Acropolis, it's on the top of a hill above the rest of the city. That hill is 1,200 feet high above the rest of the city. It's not just a hill, it's a mountain. It's a big place. Pergamum was one of the most important cities of ancient times, especially in that part of the world. Now, I bored you with all the details, but what it looks like today is that. There's the theater, there's just nothing left of it. It's just broken down. That's down in the lower part of the city. You're looking at right there, not the original, but a much later iteration of the church in Pergamum. That's all that's left of it. And that's a Byzantine church, which means late Roman. The earlier churches, of course, met either in synagogues or homes. But that's the one, that's all that's left of the church in Pergamum, the fate of that church. What happened? What's in it for us? What is Jesus saying to us through all of this? He knew what a terrible place Pergamum was. It was a horrendous place to be a follower of Jesus. But it wasn't like Californians who get fed up with California and move to Tennessee or Idaho or some other place. You couldn't do that in those days. You were stuck. Like the people in Smyrna. Why in the world did they stay and get persecuted? Because they couldn't leave. It wasn't that they were trapped. It's that their life, their business, their jobs, their farms, whatever, wouldn't permit them to leave. They just couldn't do it, or they would starve. They couldn't relocate. Same thing with the people in Pergamum. It was a terrible place to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus even said, I know where you live. where Satan has his throne. And we have gone theologically to enormous lengths. Pick up commentaries and articles and things about Pergamum, tour and travel books about it that might even get into, by the way, this was in the Bible and here's what we think it was. That Satan's throne, well, what was it? Well, it must have been the altar of Zeus because there are snakes all over it. Or it must have been the altar to Asclepios, the healing god, who was a snake god down at the foot of the Acropolis. Or it must have been something else, maybe the Caesar worship that went on there. Please don't forget, as I've explained again and again, here it comes again. These are expressions, idioms. Little semantic idioms that are, like I used the example last week, far out, remember that? To somebody in another country, far out doesn't mean what it means to somebody from the 70s or 60s, like me. Same thing. Where Satan has his throne, it simply means as far as places for people to live, yours is the worst of the worst. Spiritually, it's a bad, bad place. The devil has his way there. The devil is making headway there. It's pagan. It's a terrible place to be as a Christian, where Satan has his throne. They got it. Jesus says, I know where you live. You live in a really, really bad place. But even so, he compliments them. You live in this baddest of bad places in the region. Perhaps even in the whole Roman world at that time. And yet, even so, he tells them, you never jumped ship. You didn't pack up and move to Idaho. No, God bless you guys in Idaho, by the way. I like it there. But they didn't, they couldn't. They didn't jump ship. The Pergamese pagans even roasted alive. Apparently, as far as we can tell, we don't know a lot about this guy Antipas, only legends and hearsay. But what we think happened to him is that they took a bronze bull, which was a torture device, and it was a bronze bull, like a sculpture, except it was hollow, and it had metal grates in it. So you could hear the person screaming on the inside when they roasted him over a slow fire. This is how they killed this man. And this was a threat to the Christians. You want to stay here? You want to practice your faith and not worship Caesar and not worship our gods and not get into all the idol worship that we demand of you? Because if you don't worship our idols the way that they say you're supposed to worship, then we're going to have plagues or earthquakes or fires or pestilences or something. Then it's all your fault. And they'll blame it on the Christians. And they so intensely believe these things that when the Christians wouldn't do the pagan stuff, then we're going to make sure we make some examples so that you know what it will cost you if you don't do things our ways. And yet, Jesus compliments them. All that bad, they stuck to the message that Jesus is still the only way. We follow him. And he calls all people to repent. I don't even think the Pergamese put down the pagans. Paul never did. When Paul went around and preached, he didn't say, Artemis is a demon. Oh, he does tell the Corinthians to worship an idol is to worship a demon. He makes it very clear what's going on there. But when he went out and preached in the pagan cities, he just preached Jesus. Repent and follow him. Turn from everything else. Turn from your idolatry. Follow Jesus. That was as simple as it got. The Pergamese were probably no different. They stuck to the message, and they stayed put, and they stayed faithful, and they stayed true to his name. And Jesus says, way to go. Commendable. And Jesus does this to the pastor of the church. He compliments the pastor. You stayed put. And even in the midst of the persecution, like those in Smyrna, you stayed put. But then he drops this bomb. Jesus threatened to climb into the ring and fight against the pagans? No. Against some Christians in the church, some of them, not all of them, who were encouraging the rest of the church to soften their stand about Jesus, to soften their message about Jesus, to just fall in line a little better with this hostile world around them. And it'll be a lot more peaceful around here. In fact, they might even get used to us. This was a, you might say, a theological strategy to try and say, how do we get these guys off our backs? They're killing us. They're doing horrible things to us. Jesus even said, my faithful witness, Antipas, witness means martyr. He just wouldn't deny the Lord. How he got picked out of a crowd, who he really was, we don't know. But Jesus knows his name. Jesus repeats his name. And we repeat his name every time the book of Revelation is read. A nobody? In history, yes. In the Bible, oh, a true saint. But how do we keep this from happening again? What strategy do we need? There was a group of people in the church that were clinging to the tactics of who Jesus said was the tactics of Balaam. If you want to read all about Balaam, you got to go back to the book of Numbers. Oh, and by the way, in the next letter, he calls on another Old Testament villain, Jezebel. There are two different reasons why he did this. But Balaam was a guy who was a fortune teller. There's no better way to describe him. Some people would say he's a prophet, and in a sense he was. He was a prophet for hire. Pay me, and I'll tell you what your God says so that you like it. Just like a fortune teller. And that's basically all he was a fortune teller, and a very well-paid one at that. And if you remember the story, King Balak of the Moabites wanted Balaam as a fortune teller and as somewhat of a holy man in his eyes, would pay him an enormous amount of money to go and put a curse on the children of Israel led by Moses as they were wandering in the wilderness and about to come through Moab, where the king of Moab didn't want them to do it. And there's a lot of them. Probably a couple of million people plus their livestock. Put a curse on them. And every time Balaam tried, out came a prophecy from God. And it was amazing and glorious and good and not a curse, but a blessing. And it was like Balaam would start saying all these things and go, you know, what did I just do? And he has all these oracles that he pronounces on the people of Israel that are all blessings. He can't curse them. And Balak the king gets really mad. And finally, Balaam tells the king, look, I can't do this. The God of Israel showed up and he told me, don't say anything that I don't tell you. Say exactly what I say. And I didn't even want to do that. And I couldn't help myself. It's amazing that Balaam didn't fall on his face and repent before God, but he didn't do it. Instead, he told the king of Moab, because he wanted the money, just send some of the virgins that are living in your land. They were Midianite girls, teenagers, who were idol-worshipping pagans. Just send them into the camp of Israel. It'll take a while, and they were wandering for 40 years. Of course, it took, you know, probably weeks, if not months, to do this. And the girls went into the camp, and they infiltrated at least some of the tribes, and in the process, seducing the men, said, oh, by the way, we have to worship my idols or we can't have a good sexual relationship, because that's part of idol worship. We're not talking about marriage type of relationships. We're talking about sexual immorality, which was exactly what Jesus told the Pergamese. By the way, some of your people are encouraging this. Why? Because it was part of idol worship. Wasn't inside the bounds of marriage. It was something to do with the idols. And the men got seduced by this. They brought in the idolatry. They slipped. They stopped worshiping God exclusively. And there was a problem, a big one. And God sent a plague among them. And so many thousands of them died. Not the Moabites, the Israelites because of Balaam's greed and the sin of Balaam. And here in Pergamum, Jesus said, some of you in the church are like Balaam. You're doing what he's doing. You blended idolatry in your faith with Jesus. Because listen, what harm could it do? Critics, the hateful elements in this world that we live in there in Pergamum, the population, they'll back off. Because we just look a little bit like them. We've taken on some of their characteristics. See, we're doing what you do. We're doing what you did. Take it easy on us. And that was the strategy. Just mix a little bit of that idolatry with what you have. As one pastor put it a long time ago, it's kind of a, I don't mean it in a moral sense crude, but it's kind of a crude illustration where, you know, he said somebody once showed up, this is, of course, you know, all fake, but, you know, at a home Bible study with a nice, Manny, you'd love this, a nice plate of brownies. And boy, they're good and they smell good and ooh, and somebody reaches over to grab the brownies and says, oh, by the way, please forgive me, but it was, you know, I was really fast putting this together and I wanted to make sure it was ready for the fellowship tonight, so I couldn't redo it, but we got a little bit of kitty litter and the contents in the brownies, so there's a, so they're a little bit contaminated, but it's okay, you won't even taste it. Wow. I thought, this is rather vivid, but it makes the point perfectly. It makes the point perfectly. We'll go a little woke here. We'll blend a little of what they and the city do that would get them off of our backs. Just a little worship of their gods along with ours to demonstrate that we, to a certain extent, do what they do. You know, a few bacchanals, a few orgies, a sacrifice or two, they'll leave us alone. A little marriage of what we do with what they do to protect our people and to even win some to Christ. I mean, it could bring people in and we can win them to the Lord. That can't hurt. You can just see this ancient rationalization kicking in. Besides, we don't want to die. We don't want to be burned. We don't want to get persecuted. We don't want to be rejected. We don't want to get starved out. Those were some of the consequences of doing what they were doing. And it all makes sense. In fact, you read about what the condition of the churches are today in the Western world, and you can see this happening like an avalanche in Europe, in Canada, and beginning to move like a mudslide here in the States. Now you got to remember, as ugly as that is, the brownies have been contaminated. Jesus loves his church. And he doesn't tolerate a church that doesn't look like him. Jesus is God. He worships no one, but he is worshiped. He doesn't tolerate a church that doesn't look like him. That includes us. All of us. All of us is one. Individuals, he looks at the church as a whole. But because we make up the whole, we have to look at our own lives in this too. The church that doesn't look like him and calls itself a church, even if it does churchy things, is nothing more than a living, moving, breathing lie, a distortion about him. A church that dresses to impress other suitors, especially when it goes in for a little spiritual plastic surgery to improve Jesus' appearance in the devil's world. He'll fight them. People in the church, he will fight against. You find that the pagans, the lost, the people that are out there wandering around without Jesus, no matter where they're from, who they are, what they're like, how they've lived, what they worship or nothing at all, that Jesus is constantly, constantly, until the last day of this earth, when he wipes it out and builds a new heaven and a new earth, is constantly bringing people in, not pushing people away. We do not have the job of entertaining those people or submitting to their ways or conforming to their ways in order to make it more comfortable for them to come to Jesus. As the church, we are to be as much like Jesus as Jesus was to his disciples. And that takes the work of the Holy Spirit. And it takes a consecrated people, us, that says, I am his entirely. Here's the hard part. No matter what. But in the truth, it doesn't get better than that. Because this life is so short and eternity is so long and the reward is for eternity. Well, what about the pain that we have here? I do not consider the sufferings of today worth comparing to the blessings of eternity, Paul said. I'm paraphrasing that, but you know the passage. He'll fight the people in the church. Wow. What does that look like? Whatever it needs to. He'll fight the way he fought against the Israelites, who did the same thing long ago when they fell for Balaam's plot. One that was designed by this fortune teller, designed to destroy them, not to make them more acceptable to Balaam or Balak or Moab. It was designed to destroy them. Where Satan has his throne, Satan does compromise and brings compromise into the church, not so that he can make the church better, so that he can destroy it. And Jesus will fight with the sword from his mouth. That's his word, the sword, against which no one stands a chance. He'll expose them, and he'll rebuke them, and they will lose. But he wants to bless them. He wants to bless all his people because he loves them so much. So he compliments them and he warns them and he even threatens some of them. He threatens them in order to bring them back from the brink. And he'll even reward the faithful and the repentant among them. A.W. Tozer said this, and this was many years ago. Modern Christians hope to save the world by being like it, but it will never work. The church's power over the world springs out of her unlikeness to it, never from her integration into it. That was Pergamum's problem. I'm going to read you a paragraph here. It's very good. It's by a pastor named Matt Hoekstra. He said this, and he says it to the church. Keep about your work that God has given you. Do not flinch because the lion roars. Do not stop to stone the devil's dogs. Do not fool away your time chasing the devil's rabbits. Do your work. Let liars lie. Let corporations resolve. Let the devil do his worst, but see to it that nothing hinders you from fulfilling the work that God has given you. He has not commanded you to get rich. He has never bidden you to defend your character. He has not set you at work to contradict falsehood about yourself that Satan and his servants peddle. If you do those things, you will do nothing else. You will be at work for yourself and not for the Lord. Keep at your work. Let your aim be as steady as a star. You may be assaulted, wronged, insulted, slandered, wounded, and rejected of men, but see to it with steadfast determination and unfaltering zeal that you pursue the great purpose of your life and the object of your being until at last you can say, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So in Pergamum, in this letter, to the pastor, watch out for this. To the people, watch out for this. You don't want to go to war with me, Jesus saying. These blessings, these encouragements, these warnings, even these threats, are leveled first at the overseers, the pastors, who allowed such things to happen, and then to the members who may or may not have known better and did it anyway. He intends to keep his church looking and acting just like him. Which is why this letter to Thyatira is a warning also to the church in Greenwood. Revelation 2:18. To the angel in the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished brass. I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Good job. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants, misleads them into sexual immorality, that's idolatry, and the eating of food sacrificed to idols, idolatry. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. He even cut her slack. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering. Oh, by the way, just a quick note, the bed is a couch in Greek here, and it happens to indicate a place where idolatrous, please forgive me, idolatrous sexual immorality would occur. Now it's going to become a bed of suffering, he said. And I will make those who commit adultery with her. Adultery? Yeah. You see, we're the bride of Christ. We are officially married to Jesus in a sense, in a metaphor, but it's a great metaphor. It explains our relationship with him. And when you go out and worship idols or something else that isn't Jesus or isn't God, you're committing adultery, aren't you? Just like the relationship says. I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. Ooh, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead, and then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and the minds. All the churches, all the churches, all the churches, not just Thyatira, will know this is going to be something that gets around, that people will see, that they will absolutely explode when they hear it. Oh my, don't mess with Jesus. He loves you, but don't try and contaminate who he is with the contamination of the world's sin. And I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. You're doing all right. If you're not with her, you're doing fine. Hang on. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Behind me is an artist's conception on a plaque of what they think Thyatira's ruins will look like when they're done restoring them. There's nothing left of the city. Like Pergamum, there's nothing left of the church. The fate of the seven churches was determined here in these letters. And as I said last week, the only one that still exists today in any form is in Smyrna, Izmir, today in Turkey. That's it. The church at Thyatira, this is all that's left. This is, again, an artist's conception of the ruins and what it will look like when they finish rebuilding it. You can see it's surrounded by stores and apartment blocks. It's a city park. It's held, cordoned off, by an iron fence. It's full of tortoises walking all over the place. Kind of cute to find them. But there's nothing left of the city. It's all underneath the modern city that's there. And that's another Byzantine church. Like that big red church that you saw. By the way, the one in Pergamum is called the Red Church because it's got red brick. This is another one. Late Roman, as far as anybody knows, the last church in Thyatira. That's it. You're looking at it there. Jesus tells them, look, Thyatira, which was it's like a union town. It was a guild town. The people made things, made the arts and crafts, idols, those sorts of things, brass works and pottery. And they were about 20 miles, 25 miles away from Pergamum. And they were simply put there as a city to stop an army that might be attacking Pergamum long enough so that Pergamum could arm itself to take on the attackers. In other words, Thyatira was designed to be an Alamo, just to slow things down so that the bigger target could be well protected. Not a very important place. It is Jesus' longest letter. He said, look, you're doing better than when you started. You've grown. You're even doing more than when you started. You've picked up steam. You haven't lost your momentum. But you're paying attention in your midst to a woman in your fellowship who is very popular in your fellowship, no doubt, who's telling you that it's just fine to add a little idolatry. In other words, not because you're being persecuted on the outside like Pergamum, but because it's okay that the church can be a little more flexible in its doctrine. Let's be just a little more open-minded towards things. How many times as a Christian I've been told in many different ways and many different words, you're too close-minded. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one, underline no one, comes to the Father except through Him. That's kind of narrow. As a matter of fact, it's as narrow as it gets. There is no other way to salvation. Some people say there are many ways to God. That's only half true. There are many ways to God's judgment. There is only one way to heaven, and that's Jesus. And He makes that very clear. So to mix some sort of other stuff is not just messing with the brownies, but it's actually polluting the church from the inside out. Yeah, all of these churches experienced a certain amount of persecution, and they had different ways of mitigating it. But in this particular case, the persecution wasn't nearly as bad, not by a fraction of what it was in Pergamum. These people were just picking up on the sin, the stuff that's being done on the outside. Idolatry, worldliness, fleshliness that is outside the scripture. That's sin. Because, well, we can. Doesn't it make life here much more pleasant? And besides, didn't all of you there in Thyatira come out of these pagan backgrounds except for the Jews? And there were Jews there. There were Jews listening to this letter. But the rest of the people, you came out of all of this. Yeah, we can keep on doing some of it. It's okay. Things that this Jezebel was promoting in the church, that kind of stuff, right under the pastor's nose. And according to Jesus, with His full knowledge, like Ahab's Jezebel. Stop being pagan, he's telling them. I'm not, you're not. I never did these things, you will never do these things. To do these things, imagine Jesus doing these things. It makes his entire life a lie. It makes the entire Bible a lie. Because the Bible says only God. Jesus says only God, only me, the only way. There is no other way. The Bible says that worshiping idols, regardless of what form that takes, is involving yourself with demonic activity, either really nasty stuff or subtle snake-like stuff. What did the pagans teach in those days? They taught, once again, that you sacrifice an animal to an idol and then you eat the animal, you roast it, or you drink its blood raw. That's what they did in many cases. And that was part of their worship of that idol. Paul even gets into these details when he says, if somebody puts meat in front of you, you're having dinner with them, and they say nothing about where it came from, eat it. In other words, don't ask, don't tell. But if somebody says, oh yeah, I got this meat at the temple of Jupiter, it's really good, they have really good sacrifices there, he says, don't eat it. Because you're participating in your own conscience in idol worship, because it was dedicated to an idol. But if you don't know, so what? Eat the meat. It had to come from somewhere. If you're not doing worship, don't worry about it. But if it's dedicated to an idol, don't do it. What do the pagans teach today? It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Really? Where did you get that? Who told you that? It's all the same God. Really? Who told you that? Which God told you that? It's all the same God? When somebody says that from a position of authority, position of whether it's politics or whether it's on TV or something else, and a person says, we all know it's all the same God. Really? Do we? Where did you get that idea? It just shows their enormous lack of knowledge of theology or any sort of religion in this world. All roads lead to God. No, all roads lead to judgment. All religions are the same. Then they don't know anything about other religions. They don't know anything about religion at all because they're not the same. They're called what they are. Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Hindu, Buddhism, Zoroastrianism, and all this other stuff, Baha'i and everything else, because they are very distinctly different. All truth is God's truth. That one crept into the church about 40 years ago. Still hasn't crept out. It's been around for a long time, but it has these surges. Well, if it's true in real life, then it must be true. We talked about this last Thursday morning at the men's fellowship when I, well, not so rudely, but interrupted Jeremy to bring it up. That's called utilitarianism. If it works, it must be true. Not necessarily so. We're all one big happy family of God. We're all okay. I'm okay. You're okay. Jesus kept bringing people in to get them out of hell. And then the church introduces things into its programs that I read about almost daily on the internet with just the different sites about churches and what's going on. Meditation, yoga, crystals, astrology, ancestor worship. And a big one, magic words, as if the name of Jesus is some sort of a power word where I invoke the word and boom, something happens. No, I'm calling upon him. I'm calling upon him and his authority. It's all about him. His word is not a power word, a magic word, or words to appease God or to get from God whatever we want. If I just use the right words in the English language, in modern American, not from the Bible. And it works, right? Because all truth is God's truth, isn't it? The error of this is enormous. Folks, this makes us into Thyatira. That's our idol worship. Pergamum knuckled under because of persecution. Thyatira came down with a cancer. which Jesus said, I will personally excise with surgical perfection, along with all the infected tissue. And when the other churches hear about this surgery that I performed on you, and I'm going to do it, they will tremble. You are my body, remember? And my body will not walk around diseased in a dying world that needs life from me. Johnny Erickson Tata made this statement. She said, and gradually, though no one remembers exactly how it happened, the unthinkable became tolerable, and then acceptable, and then legal, and then applaudable. And not just in the world, but in churches. This was the church at Thyatira. Dorothy Sayers said, in the world, it's called tolerance. In hell, it's called despair. It is the accomplice of the other sins and their worst punishment. It is the sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive because there is nothing for which it will die. And that explains why we have so many churches that are so much like Thyatira that have existed for hundreds, if not going on close to 1,500 years or more, still today. This was the Thyatira church. Another man said this, and it's chilling. A church is not just what it does. A church is also what it tolerates. This was the Thyatira church. And sadly, the angel to that church tolerated it. John, same author as the book of Revelation, wrote in one of his letters, 1 John chapter 5, verse 18 through 21. He said this. This is the end of his letter, his first letter, his longest letter other than Revelation. Good old John. He said that we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Listen very carefully. I'm towards the end, just about to wrap this up, but please listen to this if you hear nothing else about Thyatira. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And he finishes with this line, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. So what's his message to the angel of the church in Greenwood? What's his message to the congregation of the church in Greenwood? See, this all is for today. And it is for all the churches. As a friend of mine once said, the church pure is the church powerful. And the church impure is the church impotent. Father, thank you once again for Jesus, for this amazing word from you, Lord Jesus. It's easy for us to say how good it is and let it roll off of us like water on a duck. Lord, penetrate all of our hearts that we would agree with you on all points and stop looking for loopholes. Stop looking for escape or comfort and just look at you. knowing that as there was a cross for you, there is one for us too. It hurts, Lord, in this world, following you. But we also know there is no greater joy at any time when we know that our hearts are fully yours and that all eternity is laid out before us. Lord, keep our little church here strong in you, that if you were to write us an eighth letter, that you would be able to say to us how we have grown, how we have held to your ways, how we have been about your business, and that it will always and forever be all about our love for you and your love for us. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. Amen.